Welcome to the Nations Church podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
Well, it's not often that I'm tempted to lie. I'm a pastor, so I've got to try to avoid it. It's not often that I'm tempted to lie, but I'll tell you the one time that I am tempted to tell a little bit of a lie. It's when I'm meeting someone for the first time, perhaps at a restaurant, perhaps on an aeroplane, making small talk with someone in a social setting, and someone says to me, "So, what do you do for work?" Now, at that moment, I'm always tempted to lie. Now, don't judge me. It's not because I'm ashamed of being a pastor. It's not because I'm ashamed of the gospel, all right? Don't judge me. You'll only ever understand this if you are a pastor or you've been a pastor. See, the thing is, when you tell someone that you're a pastor, that can stop a really good conversation. It can start a whole lot of really weird conversations. You see, if I tell somebody that I'm a pastor, then they're going to adopt a very narrow lens of who I am. And they're going to kind of put me in this little box and think they know exactly. They're only going to relate to me in one way when they hear that I'm a pastor. But the reality is, I'm not just a pastor. There are other facets to who I am. You see, yes, I am a pastor, but I'm more than just a pastor. It's really fun being a pastor sometimes. Because like you go to the shopping center on a day that is not a Sunday. And it's really funny as a pastor when you see your parishioners, when you see people from church and when they see you at the shopping center and they're not sure what to make of it. Like people will see me like 150 meters off at the shopping center and they'll be like, what are you doing here? Why aren't you at church? Who let you out? It's like, no, I go other places too. Like people might come over to my house and they open the fridge or the pantry and they expect that I just have bread and wine. They're like, oh, you eat other foods too. It's like, yeah, no kidding. Because a pastor is a very real part of who I am, but it's not the only dimension to who I am. You see, I'm not just Dustin the pastor, I'm also a husband. And Dustin the husband is different to Dustin the pastor. And that's not because, you know, sometimes in conversation we say, oh, that person's two-faced. And we mean that as in they're untrustworthy. They're one person in one scene. But the reality is all of us are at least two-faced. Yeah, yeah. Maybe three-faced, maybe four-faced. Yeah. There's multiple facets to all of us. And the way that I relate to our congregation at Calvary is different to the way that I relate to my wife. Yeah. Like if I call the congregation hot and sexy, I'll get fired. Right? So it's not that it's wrong for me to call my wife hot and sexy because she is, but like if I call the congregation, I'm gonna get hauled in by the board, right? Because there's multiple facets to who I am. I'm not just Dustin the pastor. I'm not just Dustin the husband. I'm also Dustin the son. And the way that I relate to my mum is different to the way that I relate to my wife. The kissing is very different. I said I'm from Queensland, not Tasmania. I mean, it's very different. Just making sure you're awake tonight. You see, there are multiple facets to who I am, and I'm going to hazard a guess there are multiple facets to who you are as well, right? There are multiple faces to who you are. And if I was to try to get to know you, it would help me to get to know the different faces of who you are. And unless you understand the different facets of who I am, you'll only relate to me in a one-dimensional manner. Yeah. Well, if that's true of you and if that's true of me, wouldn't that also be true of Jesus? Yeah. There are multiple facets or faces to who Jesus is. Like a diamond, it's got multiple faces to it. And as you behold the different faces of the diamond, you see new dimensions of its beauty. So too with Jesus, as you behold the different faces of Jesus, we get struck with the beauty of who Jesus is. There is no one like Jesus in all of history. And so tonight I want to share the three faces of Jesus. And these three faces of Jesus, if you're not familiar with the Bible, let me just try to explain some of the terminology as we go. In the Bible, you've got 66 books. It's like a library of books. You've got Old Testament, New Testament. That's kind of the split, the division between the two. In the Old Testament, that's the whole section of the Bible before Jesus' birth, you've got three Old Testament offices or functions or positions that were significant in the history of the Israelites or the people of God in the Old Testament. They're the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, again, if you don't know that terminology, hang with me, all right? I'm not trying to exclude you. If you went to a golf club for the first time and they start talking about bogeys and birdies and pars, you'd be like, what are they talking about? Hang around, we'll bring you on the journey. Okay, so prophet, priest, and king. If that doesn't make sense to you, give me 27 minutes and it'll make sense to you and you'll see why it matters for your life. You see, I actually think that the three faces of Jesus actually speak to the deepest longings of your heart and my heart as well. And so the first face of Jesus, if you're taking notes because you want to get to heaven. Firstly, it's this. Jesus is our prophet who speaks to us. Now, again, I promised you I'd explain the terminology. In the Bible, the purpose of the prophet was to speak God's word to the people. The prophets told the truth unswervingly, and that's why the prophets would polarize the people. The prophets were either loved or they were hated. You see, the prophets were like God's spokesperson. They were courageous and they weren't intimidated by anyone. One of the greatest prophets in the Bible was a guy called John the Baptist. He was like the original hipster. He owned nothing. He ate grasshoppers, a locally sourced organic diet, and wore handmade leather goods. I mean, John the Baptist, he did not care about opinion polls. He did not care about your feelings so much. In fact, when the religious who's who came to John the Baptist, he called them a brood of vipers. I don't recommend using that term if you want to make friends in the foyer after the service. You see, the prophet didn't really care about being politically correct because the prophet had one job and that was to speak the truth to people. Well, the Bible says in Hebrews 1 verse 1 that long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, God speaks and reveals truth to us via his Son, Jesus. And you can't understand Jesus unless you understand him through his first face, which is Jesus the prophet. That's why in John's gospel alone, one of the biographical accounts of Jesus' life, over 50 times Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You see, the prophet spoke truth into people's hearts and minds, not because they were mean-spirited, but because when you really love someone, you tell them the truth. Yeah. It's impossible to find freedom unless you first hear the truth. Yeah. Have you ever been at lunch with somebody and you're enjoying your Caesar salad and then you excuse yourself to go to the bathroom and then as you're washing your hands, you look in the mirror and you realize you've got half of a cos lettuce leaf hanging out of your front teeth? Anyone ever had that experience? And you're always like, why didn't they tell me? Just give me a wave tonight. If you're one of those people, you tell them. Like just straight up, you've got a vegetable garden hanging out your teeth right now. Just give us a wave if you're those people. Give us a wave if you're the kind of person you'd never bring it up. Just act like it's not there, even though it's poking you in the eyes. Just don't bring it up. I've kind of resolved you got to become a truth teller, right? A number of years ago, it was leading into Christmas, and Christmas is a busy time in church world, but I was starting to get really sick. And like kind of bad headaches, and the headaches were getting worse every day. It felt like my head was in a vise and it was getting tightened every day. It was really sore. And I was complaining to my wife, as husbands do. And she was saying, go to the doctor. I said, I don't have time. We've got Christmas carols. We've got all these things happening. So I was just popping Panadol and I thought, I'll just get through to Christmas. And so we got through to Christmas and then woke up Boxing Day. She goes, can you go to the doctor? I said, are you kidding? The cricket's on. And so I watch a cricket, and then on the 27th, she's like, stop complaining, go to the doctor. I said, I'll go in the lunch break. And so during the lunch break of the cricket on day two, I went to the doctor, and men don't like going to the doctor, right? Because why do I want to pay somebody to tell me what's wrong with me when I have a mother-in-law? And so she'll do it for free. And so I get to the doctor. My head is pounding, and the other thing that had happened, I don't like sharing this publicly, but I figure you're trustworthy, so I'm going to go with my instincts. I had started to develop behind one of my ears like a bit of a rash. And so I thought I've got to get that checked out. So I go into the doctor's GP clinic and I'm sitting there and I walk in and I'm already angry and I sit down and pick up a magazine. Have you noticed that even though they charge you $75 per 15 minutes, they've still got the Women's Weekly from, you know, 1998? I picked it up. I'm like, no way, Brad and Angie together. That's amazing. And so the doctor comes out and the doctor says, Dunstan Bell. I'm like, and so I'm like, I'm already angry now. He's getting my name wrong. So I get up. I'm like, it's Dustin. He goes, oh, come through, Justin. And so I walk in and Sarah's with me as well. And we sit down there and he's got a swivel chair and he swivels around all cocky. And he goes, so what seems to be the problem, Justin? I said, well, I've got really bad headaches. Been getting worse every day. And Sarah's like, he's got a rash behind his ear. I'm like, babe. And so then the doctor kind of does something that I don't care how many degrees you've got next to your name. No man should ever do this to another man. He runs his finger behind my ear. It was just weird. And then he swivels back in his swivel chair and he starts typing something into his computer. I'm like, let me guess, you're Googling it. And I'm just angry. I'm not always angry, Pastor Ken, but I was angry. And then he swivels his swivel chair back around and he looks at me and he goes, so Justin, you've got shingles. I said, shingles? What shingles? And he said, it's part of the herpes family. I thought, well, what a wonderful family to be a part of. How do I explain to the church business manager I need some annual leave, I'm not coming back into the office because I got herpes over the Christmas break? I mean, this is difficult as a pastor. And so... so then at that point, Sarah like backs away from me like this and he sent me home and Sarah made me sleep in another bedroom. I'm like, well, what about all that in sickness and in health business? She made me, I don't know what she meant by it, but she made me walk around the house saying unclean before I walked into a room. And so that was kind of weird. And because it was around the Christmas season and my surname is Bell, all my friends were calling me Shingle Bells, which I thought was... unfortunate. Sarah went out on New Year's Eve with all of her friends, left me at home, so I figured I was shingle and ready to mingle. I kind of needed to bolster my self-esteem at that point in time, so I made a more masculine name for myself. I called myself Hercules, and that really kind of built myself up a little bit. But the reality is, that when that doctor looked me in the eyes and said, you've got shingles, I didn't like hearing that. It was offensive to my pride for him to say that. Yeah. But thank God he told me the truth about my condition. Because if he never told me the truth about my condition, I could have never found the remedy and been made whole again. And isn't it amazing that Jesus is called the great physician? He doesn't just heal our bodies, he heals our souls. And he heals our soul by being courageous enough to speak truth into our lives. That's why when we open the words of Jesus in the Gospels and we read the red letter parts, sometimes we read parts that make us go, ouch! Yeah. That hurts, Jesus. When you say, like when Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. That hurts when Jesus says that. I want Jesus to say that the problem with the world and the problem with me is my parents, or it's my boss, or it's the government, or it's this person, or it's my connect leader didn't do enough, or my previous pastor didn't do enough. But Jesus says, no. The problem with the world is the human heart. It's your heart. And that hurts to hear that. Like it hurt me when the doctor told me my condition. But thank God, Jesus is secure enough within his own identity that he tells us the truth. Listen, this is why Jesus is becoming increasingly unpopular in modern culture, because we are living in a culture of tolerance and feelings. We're living in a therapeutic culture that says, tell people what they feel like they need to hear. But Jesus loves us enough to speak the truth, what we actually need to hear. In our souls. Vance Havner, I love what Vance Havner wrote. He said this, let it never be forgotten that although we may do nothing about the word we hear, the word will do something to us. The same sun melts ice and hardens clay, and the word of God humbles or hardens the human heart. One of Jesus' most famous parables was about the condition of the soils. And he was speaking about the condition of our heart. And his point was this, that it's the condition of our heart, it's the receptivity of our heart to the truth of God's word that actually determines the extent to which God is able to work in and through our lives. I want to encourage us tonight. If you sense that God has been trying to speak to you speak truth into your heart about an area of your life, can I encourage you, don't harden your heart like clay, but soften your heart to the Word of God, because you will never understand Jesus until you first see Him as a prophet who speaks truth into our lives. Don't you love that about Jesus? Number two, Jesus is not just our prophet who speaks to us. Number two, Jesus is our priest who walks with us. You know, in 2025, when we hear the word priest, we think black robes, little white collar. We think someone who is removed from real life and someone who has nothing in common with us. When I, in 2013, I moved to Townsville, and I'm an AFL lover. And I feel like God sent me to North Queensland as a missionary for the cause of AFL. And so when I got there, I joined a local AFL club, the University Hawks, and got to training. And of course, the first question they ask is, what's your name? I said, Dustin. They're like, nice to have you on team, Duncan. And then they say, so what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. And they all looked at each other. And they said, like, are you like a priest? I said, well, kind of. They're like, boys, we've got a priest on team. They had never had a priest on the football team before. So they thought it was quite novel to have a priest on the team. On one occasion, I remember being at training and one of the guys goes, oh, what's that guy's name again? And someone goes, oh, Dustin, you should know his name. You're a pastor. You've got a massive flock. How do you even know the terminology flock? Anyway, so they thought it was really novel to have a priest on the football team. The first year that I was playing in that club, we won the premiership. You can connect the dots later. And so... So the final siren goes and everyone's, you know, yelling and, you know, all these grown men start hugging each other on the field. It's amazing how touchy men get on a football field, and we're hugging each other and they're celebrating. And then one of the guys, I kid you not, one of the guys points to me and he goes, guys, the reason why we won is because we've got God on our side. I said, you can call me Dustin, but that's fine. Thanks. After one of the games, I still remember, we're in the change rooms after one of the games and one of the guys comes up to me, he's just come out of the shower, he's got a towel around him and he goes, you're kind of like a priest, aren't you? I said, kind of. And he goes, do you do confessionals? Now, theologically, I believe that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So I don't really do confessionals. But I thought, this could be interesting. So I said, yeah, absolutely, I do confessionals. And he goes, well, I feel really bad. I feel like really bad, like I lost my cool and I punched someone out there today. And I said, I absolve you, my son. And he's like, my pastor. Like, they just thought it was really novel to have a priest on the team. I guess because they figured that a priest would be someone entirely different to them. But in Bible times, the priest had to be an ordinary man chosen from among the people, because the priest had to be human enough to be able to represent the people and the thoughts and the cares and the challenges of the people before God. This is why the Bible says in Hebrews 2 verse 17 that he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers, like us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The Bible teaches us that Jesus did not simply pretend to be human or just simply appear to be human or temporarily put on humanness. No, rather in his incarnation, God became flesh, the man Christ Jesus, like us in every respect except for sin. There is nothing like this in any other religion. People who say, well, all religions are basically the same, are only bearing witness to the fact that they know basically nothing about any religion. Because all religions are not the same. Every other religion or worldview points to how we must lift ourselves up to God's level through our own moral effort. But only in Christianity do we see a God who loved us enough to come down to our level in mercy and grace. Now, I think one of the reasons we struggle to see Jesus as being like us is because some of us have Googled Jesus. Have you ever Googled Jesus? One Monday, I was like, I want to know what this guy looks like that I've been worshipping every Sunday. And I found him. That's not him. There he is. And I thought, well, this is concerning because that Jesus looks nothing like me. Some of us have got... Please take it off the screen now. we get this image of Jesus as being, you know, like he's got blow-dried hair, he's got a white dress, a blue sash, a harp in one hand, a lamb in the other hand, and he looks completely, it's like, I'm not sure what world that guy lives in, but he doesn't live in my world. Or Christmas carols are deceptive, aren't they? I've decided that Christmas carols are deceptive. Away in a Manger, anyone know the song Away in a Manger? Christmas is coming up, so I'd just like to lead you in it. Away in, come on, sing it with me, please. Can we get a vocalist to please help me out here? Away in a manger. This section's got it. All right, just pause. All right. The little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. I've been present for all four of my children's births. I fainted at the first one, but I was pretty present after I got off the floor. And let me tell you this, I've never seen a newborn child with a sweet head. Some of them have flat heads, some of them have cone heads, but I've never... Anyway, the little Lord Jesus, he had a sweet head. Then it goes like this, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. This was written by some guy who's never had kids. Because I know with our kids, all four kids, like you've got to make sure the nursery's exactly right. You've got the blackout blinds. You've got the white noise in the background. You've got to tiptoe out of the room so you don't wake the baby up. But not Jesus. You can put livestock in his room and little baby Jesus, no crying he makes. Like, what a joke. Like little baby Jesus wakes up and shakes the golden heavenly dust from his eyelashes. And he goes, Mother Mary, cows. Blessed are the cheesemakers. It's like, what world do we think this baby lived in? This is why when we read the Gospels, the actual accounts of Jesus' life, it includes all of these mundane details that you think, why did they put that in there? Like the Bible talks about how Jesus was hungry and grew thirsty and was tired and was time limited and he felt physical pain and he had to obey his parents and he had bad hair days. He had siblings. Can you imagine being one of Jesus' half-brothers? Mary comes into the lounge room. She's like, right, who was that? And Jesus is like, Mum, you know it wasn't me. Like imagine being one of his half-brothers. That was horrible. Jesus was a blue-collar worker swinging a hammer in a construction workshop for most of his adult life. And you might say, well, why does that matter? It matters because it means that Jesus was our high priest. He can relate to the human experience. Jesus understands our weaknesses. He knows our temptations. He shares our joys. He joins in our pains and he can sympathize with our humanity. You see, sympathy only is weighty or is most weighty when someone's been through what you've been through. Like if you've journeyed through cancer, you want to find someone who's journeyed through cancer because their sympathy just carries another weight to it. Imagine if after the service tonight, I find a whole group of young mums and they're talking about the rigors of childbirth and I'm like, oh, sister, I feel you. I'm going to get like a Will Smith slapping all the way out of Nations Church. Why? Because my sympathy rings hollow because I've never been through what they've been through. Well, doesn't the Bible say in Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So because of that, because Jesus is our priest who has lived the human experience, because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. How you perceive Jesus is going to determine how you respond to Jesus in your time of need. And if you only know Jesus as a prophet, you're probably going to keep your distance when you're hurting. And if you only know Jesus as a king, that's not going to comfort you when you're weeping. And that's why we have to see Jesus as the priest. The Word became flesh, who has walked a mile in our shoes and knows what it is to suffer. There's a powerful book called Night. It was written by Elie Wiesel, who survived the Auschwitz concentration camp. And Elie Wiesel tells of one particular day when the Jewish prisoners were forced to watch the hanging of fellow Jews on the gallows as a form of, I guess, psychological torture to the Jewish people. And Elie Wiesel tells about one particular day when there was a teenage Jewish boy being hung on the gallows, fighting to breathe in the last few moments of his life. And Ali Wiesel heard one of the fellow inmates or prisoners behind him say, "Where is God in all of this hell? Where is God?" And Ali Wiesel says that right at that moment, he heard a voice speak into his heart and say, "Right there on the gallows, where else?" You see, we don't serve a God who is out of touch with human suffering. Jesus of Nazareth directed his whole life toward a Roman cross. The pain of crucifixion was so bad, they invented a word to describe it. And from that word they invented, we get the English word excruciating. It literally means from the cross. And so when you and I suffer and we think, "God, you wouldn't get it. God, you wouldn't understand what it is to suffer like I'm suffering." In every other religion and worldview, God doesn't get it. But in Christianity, God gets it, because God came from heaven to earth, volunteered his life directly to a cross so that he could suffer, so that he could walk with you in your most pain-filled moments. Isn't there beauty in the face of Jesus, the priest, who walks with us? Edward Shillito was a church minister in England who lived through the rigors and the horrors of World War II. He wrote a poem called "Jesus of the Scars," and he said this: "The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." You know, sometimes we imagine in our hardest moments that God doesn't get it. Maybe you're here tonight and you're going through the pain of divorce and you think God wouldn't understand divorce. Well, on the cross, Jesus knew what it was to be separated from the Father and know that estrangement. There'll be some of us in church tonight and you're trying to figure out how to do blended family and how to live with someone who's not your biological dad. You know, Jesus understands that. Joseph was not Jesus' biological dad. Some of us are trying to get along with stepbrothers and stepsisters who are only half related to us. That's exactly the childhood that Jesus grew up in. Some of us are going through stress and we think God wouldn't understand stress. He's just the Prince of Peace. Jesus was under such stress in Gethsemane that his body inverted on itself and he sweated drops of blood. He was under such stress and pressure. Some of us are trying to keep a sweet spirit while we're walking through a relationship breakdown. And we've had people who said they were loyal to us who are now betraying us. And we think, "God, you wouldn't get it." And Jesus is like, "Meet Judas." He gets it. Jesus gets you more than you realize. Let me take this one level deeper. There'll be some of us in church tonight and you have been the subject of abuse. And I'm not saying this to try to just stir up emotion. I'm saying this to try to connect your experience to the reality of Jesus. Jesus was innocent, and yet at the cross, he suffered not because of his sin, but because of the sin and choices of other people. Jesus knows exactly what it is to be an innocent sufferer at the hands of other people. Jesus can relate to every person in this room tonight. So what does that mean? It means this, that when you're going through suffering, it doesn't have to be your point of contention with God. "Well, I would follow Jesus, but how could Jesus be real? How could God be good when there's so much pain and suffering in the world?" Listen, there are still questions I've got as well, but here's what I know. Suffering doesn't have to be your point of contention with God. Suffering is actually your point of connection with Jesus the Christ, who himself bears scars. That's why we don't have to run from him in our time of pain. We can run to him in our time of pain and find sympathy and grace to help in our time of need. Can we just honour and thank Jesus for his graciousness? He is a good shepherd who walks with us in every season. The final face of Jesus as the band come back, he's our prophet who speaks to us, he's our priest who walks with us, but finally, Jesus is our king who leads us. Man, I love this. A number of years ago, I was taking a family friend who's not really a church person. I was taking them for a tour around our church building. We just built a new building and they were curious about it. And why is a church building a big building? Aren't all churches empty? And so I said, well, come and have a look. And so we did a tour around the church building and showed the auditorium and this is where the lights and the screen is and that's where the coffee machine is and that's where the kids ministry meets. And at the end of the church tour, he goes, man, this is all really impressive, but I've just got one question. Where are all the crosses with Jesus on them? I was like, oh, dang it. I knew we forgot something. And I reflected on that and I thought, well, the reason we don't have crosses everywhere with Jesus, I've got nothing against that moment. But the reality is, if your picture in your imagination of Jesus is an image of Jesus beaten and bloodied upon the cross, you need another picture of Jesus, because that's not where Jesus is today. Jesus upon the cross was just a few hours of his earthly life. They laid him in Joseph's tomb, but on the third day, he walked out of the tomb, having conquered Satan, sin, and death. Philippians 2 says he did humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, past tense, even death on a cross. But now, everyone say now. Now God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. If you want to see Jesus in his current state, don't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You've got to turn to Revelation to see what Jesus is like currently. And the book of Revelation says that right now, Jesus has eyes like a blazing fire, many crowns upon his head, a robe dipped in blood, armies behind him, a sword in his mouth, and a scepter in his hand. Who knows? If you see that guy in the street tonight, you're crossing to the other side of the street. He looks more like a UFC fighter than a peasant preacher from Galilee. Jesus in his current state is awesome. He is terrifying. He is glorious. He is exalted because he's no longer just the prophet or the priest. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's Jesus today. Anyone here see the movie Narnia? Oh man, I love the movie Narnia because it was way quicker than reading the books. And I was getting so excited watching Narnia. Maybe you didn't know C.S. Lewis, who wrote the whole trilogy. He's a Christian, and Aslan the lion represents Jesus. And man, when Aslan came back from the dead, I was ready to preach in the cinema. Sarah's like holding me down. I was ready to preach. I was going to get the popcorn saved. I was just ready. So excited. And there's a scene earlier in Narnia where Lucy is trying to find out what this Aslan creature is like, this depiction of Jesus. And she's not met him, but she's heard about him. And so Lucy says to Mr. Beaver, she says, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the King, I tell you. Come on, if Jesus conquered the grave, he is not safe. But if Jesus went to the cross for your sin and mine, then he is good. He is the King of Kings. And I fear that sometimes we domesticate Jesus so much that we think that Jesus' teaching is just one set of opinions among many other opinions. And we treat it like a bit of a smorgasbord, and we take a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of other pop culture and a little bit of other ideologies, and we think we can mix it all together as if Jesus is just one of many historical figures. There is no one like Jesus. There is no one else who has conquered the grave. There is no one else who has claimed what Jesus claimed. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me just close with this. During the reign of Charlemagne in the Middle Ages, he was one of the most powerful European rulers, and he led a people called the Franks to rule over most of Europe. Now, under the rule of Charlemagne, if you were going to be one of his soldiers, then you first had to be baptized into the church. And so historians say that soldiers would go en masse down to the local rivers to be baptized. But one historian notes that there was something unusual about the baptisms of Charlemagne's soldiers. When they would go under the waters of baptism, they would immerse their entire body under the water, but they would leave their right hand out of the water. They wouldn't let their right hand be immersed under the waters of baptism. They were happy to surrender the rest of their being under the water, but just not their right hand, because they needed that hand to be unbaptized so it would be free to kill people when they needed to kill people in battle. And I meet many Christians in church today who do the same thing. They're happy to give their life to Jesus, except they just hold their wallet out of the water, or they just hold their sexuality out of the water, or they just hold their schedule out of the water. But if Jesus is king over our lives, he has to be king over all of our lives. If Jesus is king, then he's king over my heart, my body, my mind, my phone, my wallet, my university degree, my Netflix account, my diary, my pants, my car horn, my past, my present, my future. All of it needs to come under the rule and the reign of Jesus the king. Abraham Kuyper said this: there is not a square inch of the entire domain of human life of which Christ the sovereign does not say, mine. Can I encourage you today that if you've made Jesus Lord of your life, then he needs to be king over all of your life. And none of us get this perfect every time, but this is the posture of a follower of Jesus. So tonight, I just want to do my best to present to you the faces of Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. He speaks truth into our heart, and you and I do well to listen to his truth, to obey. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? We obey the truth of his word. He's not just the prophet, he's the priest. We can walk with him in our suffering and in our weeping, and we can find comfort and strength and help in our time of need. And he's our king, and we yield up all of our lives to him, knowing that we can trust King Jesus, because he's the only authority figure who uses his power to serve us instead of being served by us.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more info, please visit nationschurch.com.